teaching him God's word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to grow in your grace as we gaze into that perfect law of liberty. We pray, Father, that the word of God might transform our thinking and our actions. Father, help us to be conformed into the image of Christ. And Father, I pray that we might receive with positive volition the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. In this context, in 1 Peter 4, Peter is speaking about Christian suffering. And he begins in verse 12 by addressing believers as agapetos, beloved by God, and he reminds them of who they are in Christ as they experience suffering. He encourages them not to think it foreign or unusual that they are experiencing intensive trials. Fiery trials means trials that are very intense. This is not something out of the blue, something odd or strange, but we need to have the positive attitude of rejoicing, which in verse 13 goes along with James chapter 1, verse 2, rejoice in tribulation. And that is only produced by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that produces joy in the believer's life, irrespective of circumstances. The world's happiness is based on if things are going well, then I'm happy. If things are not going well, then I'm in misery. And it's simply an emotional response to current events or whatever's going on in the believer, in the person's life. Whereas divine joy is irrespective of circumstances. You can be in the midst of some of the worst circumstances and have the inner tranquility of Christ residing in your soul, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the joy of the Spirit of God. And this is something that's supernaturally produced in the believer. This is not something you can work up out of your own emotions. This is something that you do as you walk by faith and walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I cannot produce supernatural joy in my life. The Spirit must produce it through me. Now, here we are, the believers are commanded to rejoice, understanding the plan of God. Understanding that when they suffer, they identify with Christ and his sufferings. And also understand point number two in verse 13, that when his joy is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. The idea of that is, in verse 13, is that the believer realizes that one day he will rejoice being rewarded at the coming of Christ. And that's what verse 13 tells us. When his glory is revealed, you may be glad, because when his glory is revealed at his coming, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and therefore will be rewarded. Here in verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Many times a believer feels put down by insults, put down by accusations because of their stance for Christ. But really, the believer is blessed, whereas the accuser is not. The believer is more blessed than the accuser. God's divine favor, really, the blessing speaks of God's divine favor, is bestowed upon you as you suffer for the cause of Christ. The Spirit of glory, meaning the Holy Spirit and of God, rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Then a believer, though, can suffer for his own negative decisions out of the lust of the flesh or even out of the sin nature control. If the believer allows the sin nature to control him or her, then that could lead to criminal activity. And verse 15 speaks of four sins that are associated with criminal activity, such as murdering. And also, by the way, we connect this verse 15 back to the fact that government is instituted for the punishment of evildoers. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Notice here, governors and those who are sent by him were for the purpose of punishment of evildoers. And this same Greek word here, evildoers, is used in the passage in our current text in 1 Peter chapter 4. Suffering as an evildoer is therefore suffering under government-imposed penalties and therefore jail time because of criminal activity. So therefore, a born-again believer can suffer as a murderer. What do to murderers? They put them in prison. They put murderers in prison. What do they do to thieves? Put them in jail. Or evildoers in general? Prison time. And then you might object because of the last statement is a busybody in other people's affairs. But as we studied, this Greek word can refer to a spy or informer. Literally, BDAG has an informer or a spy. Someone who betrays his country. And that's the idea here. Therefore, those who betray their country by delving out information, therefore deserve to be punished by the government. Now, of course, we think a busybody is, like I said, last couple of weeks, as simply as some old lady calling up people on the phone, spending 6 hours talking about everyone. That's normally what we think of a busybody, a gossip, someone who informs or sticks his or her nose in other people's business where it doesn't belong. Certainly that's true, and certainly that's wrong, and I think defined under the term gossip. But here, as is associated with criminal activity, even some of the lexicons indicate that a more serious type of crime is suggested. And therefore, a concealer of stolen goods or a spy or informer is probably the idea here. Then we looked at verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We examine the fact that the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, and it's associated not simply with someone who's born again. Obviously, you can't be a Christian unless you're born again, but it's associated with a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. So a person can be born again and not a follower of Christ. A carnal Christian would fall into that category. A carnal Christian would be someone who's suffering for his own negative decisions or suffering because of jail time as a Christian. Here, though, is suffering for righteousness' sake, standing up for Christ. If anyone suffers as a follower of Christ, we can translate it, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Don't be embarrassed when your persecutors defame you. Don't feel put down or belittled. Keep in mind, you're doing it as unto Christ. You're associating with Christ's sufferings. You will be rewarded. And therefore, you need not be embarrassed for suffering for Christ's sake. Let him glorify God in this matter. Praise God as the early apostles did in Acts 5:41. They were counted worthy after spending time in jail and being beaten for the cause of Christ. They went out rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Again, this is something that the world cannot understand. How can you rejoice in spite of being beaten or suffering incrimination for the cause of Christ? It's the supernatural dynamics What would cause them to rejoice after being beaten and thrown in jail? You say, no normal person would do that. Well, when we define normal, meaning no worldly person would do that. But a Christian controlled by the filling of the Holy Spirit can rejoice in the most adverse of circumstances. And that's the divine dynamic in the believer's life. Now, as he contrasts suffering for righteousness' sake or suffering for your own negative decisions or even criminal activity, there's a future judgment and accounting for the born-again believer. And God deals with his own children first. Then he deals with the unsaved. God deals with his own children first. And that's what verse 17, this is where we left off last week. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, notice first indicating order, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, we know here that in light of Christian suffering, the word hoti is a causal conjunction. The word for begins with a causal conjunction, hoti, spelled H-O-T-I. And this means in light of what he stated previous in verses 15 and 16. Don't suffer as a murderer, but suffer as a Christian, a follower of Christ. Why? Don't suffer as a criminal, as a Christian. Judgment must begin at the house of God. There's an accounting for the believer. And the time has come. Kairos. This indicates a certain appointed time or season. A certain appointed time or season. And that appointed time is the future Bema Seat judgment of Christ. That's the appointed season for evaluation of a Christian's works. But that is certainly not an evaluation to see whether or not you go to heaven. As I stated prior, that the all-millennial theology, as opposed to dispensational theology, teaches that there's just one general resurrection, one general judgment in the human history, where all the saved and the lost are gathered together, and basically God says, you go to heaven, and you are an unbeliever, you go to hell. And that's how it's depicted in many gospel tracts, and that is not the biblical view. The Christian's judgment is first, and it's unique. It's separated by 1,000 years from the unbeliever's judgment. So there's two, especially for the Christian in the church age. The church age believer's judgment will occur after the rapture of the church, as James indicates in James 5. The judge right now is standing at the door. Christ's return is imminent, and once he returns for the believer, we must all make an appearance in court. We must all appear, Romans 14:10, before 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, we must all make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of the things done in our body, whether good or foul loss, useless. And we will be evaluated here for those things at the judgment seat of Christ. And that will be for reward or loss of reward. So judgment must begin in the house of God. Here, some people would read into this, possibly the judgment, meaning that if a believer is falling into sin nature control, and especially even suffering under the hand of the government, obviously God's divine discipline is upon that believer, and that's a form of God's judgment. That is true. That's certainly true. A believer who follows his own ways, as opposed to walking by means of the Spirit, will come under, at some point, God's disciplining hand. As in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chasten. And scourges even, some more severe discipline. And the three stages of divine discipline laid out in Hebrews 12, we have scourging, level 2 divine discipline, and then eventually sin unto death, level 3 divine discipline. So we have here various means of God correcting, but God corrects a believer in order that the believer might get back in fellowship. Remember, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Parental discipline obviously has the purpose, not simply to punish a child for wrongdoing. That's one aspect. But to teach that child principles that will correct their action. See? And God's that way as well. He doesn't punish us simply because he's mean and he doesn't like us. He loves us, but he wants us to make positive decisions for his honor and glory, and therefore he has to discipline us. His disciplining hand comes out at times, but when you are under divine discipline, don't think it's because God hates you. Actually, that's a form of love. God's trying to prevent further disaster in your life by disciplining you. And sometimes that discipline begins mildly. And by the way, that begins, I believe, and I remember years ago, Rick Knapp, my former pastor teacher, who taught various stages of divine discipline. Obviously, the three broad categories of divine discipline I mentioned, Hebrews 12. But also, it can include simply a rebuke from the pastor. See? Someone who rejects the clear teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is used for what? Rebuke and correction. And obviously, if they reject that, then further discipline must incur, including being kicked out of the local assembly, all the way to the point of descending to physical death. When God takes over in divine discipline, and he deals with the believer, even in Paul's day, a born-again believer, I don't believe this is the case today, but a believer could be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the body. Certainly, I think this is something that not the pastor teacher does, but God does. And God decides at the point whether that believer checks out early or not. Now, having said that, though, I think this verse, though, relates to a future set appointed time of judgment, meaning the judgment seat of Christ. This certainly fits the theme of 1 Peter. The word judgment is the Greek word krima. The suffix of ma, krima, you have the suffix ma, ma, indicates the result of judging. The result of judging, or the sentence. Obviously, the result of judging for a carnal Christian would be loss of rewards, shame, disappointment at the judgment seat of Christ, loss of privilege in the kingdom. So this would be the result of judgment, and therefore the penalty incurred as a result of judgment. And as a result of that, judgment begins with God's own people. First, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Yeah, I think the Bema Seat judgment is already hinted at in early on in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15? We're judged according to each one's work. Then conduct yourselves. Notice, he's addressing Christians, Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. He's not addressing unbelievers in this judgment. He says, be holy. He wouldn't address that to an unbeliever. An unbeliever cannot be holy unless that person believes in Christ. I don't understand people who try to tell the unbeliever to turn from their sins or make some kind of change or reformation when that person's dead in trespasses and sins and they cannot. They still have volition to believe in Christ, but they certainly cannot reform their life while in the spiritual state of separation, spiritual death. So they cannot unless they believe in Christ. And then, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. God must implement the change, including the new birth, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, all the resources available to grow in grace, including the teaching of the Word of God that transforms their life. Therefore, he addresses Christians and who will be evaluated by their works. And certainly he says now, therefore, in light of this, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, meaning an awesome respect for God's holy judgments. We need to fear the Lord, by the way, is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't have no respect for the Lord and his judgments. We won't respect authority, and that's why criminal activity is involved. There is no respect for constituted authority. And that includes early on parental authority, all the way up to the authority of the teacher, the authority of the police officer, and the authority of the one who could punish you or throw you in prison, authority of the judge. And ultimately, it goes all the way up to the chain with the rejection of God's authority over the believer's life. So authority orientation is very important early on in the life of anyone. Now, here, let's go back to our text then. So we have the judgment seat of Christ here in 1 Peter 1:16. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 4:5. Here he mentions a great white throne judgment in the context. He speaks of your unsaved partners before you came to Christ, the crowd you used to carouse with and run with, your drinking buddies, your party associates. He says, now that you're a born-again believer and you stop going to those parties and carousing with them, they might think it odd that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, meaning the sewer of that or flood is a flow, usually a water, but here is the sewage of their sinful activity, a flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now they down mouth you, and you're just, maybe they might say something like this, you're holier than thou. You mean you won't go with this and get a, what's wrong with going to a bar and relaxing and taking a drink? You're holier than thou. Or you might hear this thing, you think you're better than me. Oh, maybe you've heard that before. You know, well, the darkness repels the light. No, it's the fact that I'm a new creation in Christ and I want to honor my Savior. And that, well, that activity would be dishonoring to my Savior as a Christian. And therefore, in that context, they will give an account to Him. Who's they? They would be the unsaved. Your former party crowd, your former drinking buddies, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, he's addressing the great white throne judgment in this context. So it's interesting that Peter pulls both together when he, in the prior chapter, indicates that, chapter 4, judgment must begin in the house of God. In verse 17, let's go back here to that text here. So, he's speaking here of two judgments. First of all, the judgment of the born-again believer. Now, the house of God is a reference to the church, as we noticed last week, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support beam of the truth. The local assembly, the church, is called the house of God. So he says, you need to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. If judgment, for time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The house of God would be for believers in the church age. We would say the church. The church will be judged first. And if it begins with us, if is a first class condition, which assumes the reality of the premise. So the idea is, assuming this reality, and this is true, if it begins with us first, what do you think will be the end, the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If God will judge His own people who are born again, how do you think it'll go well with, how do you think it will go with those who reject the truth of the gospel? It won't be a pretty picture. Think about that. And that's the contrast here. If God judges His own, his own people, what do you think the outcome will be of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, according to Revelation 20:11-15, the great white throne judgment. It won't go well with them, put it mildly. So this is an argument here from the lesser to the greater. If God deals with his own people this way and disciplines, even to the point of evaluating their performance and works at the judgment seat of Christ, what do you think the result will be of those who reject the gospel? Now, here we have the end. What do you think the end here? This word in the Greek, right there, is the word telos. It means an end, goal, or outcome. What do you think the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God will be? Well, obviously the outcome will be eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. Now, when we look at the term obey the gospel, Lordship Salvation people, including John MacArthur, has jumped on terms such as these. And they indicate some kind of reformation, some kind of promising to serve God, some kind of turning from sins, some kind of change in life is required in order to go to heaven. And they argue, therefore, if we obey the gospel, we need to be obedient. Obeying the gospel does not have any connotation of works involved at all. Salvation is a matter of grace, see? It's not a matter of works. Rejecting the gospel would be not to believe the gospel. This Greek word obey is aipatheo, meaning not allowing one to believe or be convinced or persuaded of the truth of the gospel. To disbelieve. To disbelieve. Now, let's take a look at John's Gospel, in John 3:36. Now, here it is in the King James, New King James, which translation I prefer. This is the preferred translation, but I want to show you the New American Standard's translation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, this Greek word here can be translated not believe or disobey. Now, what it simply means is, in the context, disobedience to the gospel is not believing. So, in essence, the King James translators translate it according to the accurate theology of the term. The accurate theology is being disobedient is not to obey the gospel, not to believe. Now, I'll show you here the NASB translation here. See if I can find it here. The New American Standard has disobey. All right. Yeah, I'm going to have to. I put all my Bibles in certain categories here, so we'll put this. There we go. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, that's an accurate translation as far as the Greek word is concerned. Both are accurate, NESB and the New King James. But I think the New King James is preferred because not obeying literally means not to believe. And therefore, when you believe, you have eternal life. When you don't believe, you'll not see life. See? Now, let's take a look at Romans 10:16. I think this clarifies what disobeying the gospel is. Look at Romans 10:16. Remember here, he speaks about how shall they call on him in whom they not believe, which, by the way, calling on the name of the Lord occurs after regeneration. It's something a believer does. It's a matter of prayer. We call upon God's name in prayer. But we can't do that unless we're born again. And we have to believe in order to be born again. Notice the backward here. How shall they believe in him of whom they not heard? We have to hear the gospel first before we believe. And then in order to hear the gospel, someone has to give us the gospel. A messenger. So see the order here? And then the messenger has to be sent by God. He goes backward in the order here. So we follow the logical order. This occurs first, second, third, fourth. Calling occurs last, after believing. As with faith, we are born again. Now, let's go back. A lot of people like to use the Romans Road approach to the gospel. Remember Bob Wilkin wrote an article a few years back, and the title of that article was "The Roman Road Ends in a Cul-de-Sac." Because usually they end at Romans 10, 9, and 10. You got to confess with your mouth. You know, you're the Baptist preachers. You got to make some kind of public confession and believe in your heart. You got to make some kind of proclamation in order to be saved. You got to come forward. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that. Including Billy Graham trying to say, Jesus called his disciples publicly. Therefore, in order to be a disciple of Christ, you must come publicly. Well, depends on how you define the word disciple. Certainly, if you want, after you're born again, to be a follower of Christ, then that's a public acknowledgement of the Savior. And that can be acknowledged verbally and by your testimony. But in order to be born again, remember, when Jesus called his disciples, in John chapter 1, they were already saved from sin's penalty. They were already declared righteous. They were already justified. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 occurs chronologically before the calling of the disciples publicly in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is where a harmony of the Gospel is very handy. A good Bible study tool puts the parallel accounts of the Gospel in order chronologically. And look up at a harmony of the gospel in John 1, you will see the calling of Peter. When he acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, he believed. That occurred before a public calling to follow Christ. Therefore, he was already born again. So, I just want to point that out because people use the Romans approach, and it's pretty good up to a point. Well, we start in Romans 3:23, all sin and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And then they go to Romans 10:9, you got to confess with your mouth. See, that's a cul-de-sac. You got to confess with your mouth. Well, it depends if you rightly exegete a person, you can lead a person to Christ, Romans 10. You got to believe with the heart. See? That's what you need to do. That's what you need to extract out of Romans 10. Now, if you did that, then I'm the problem with the Romans Road approach. But they don't do that. They ended, you got to confess in order to be born again. Now, let's take a look back then. Let's do, he quotes from the Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 53:1? That great passage that speaks of the prophecy of the coming Savior, the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of what Christ would do in payment for our sins. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before the appearance of the Messiah. How does Isaiah 53:1 begin? Who has believed our report, our message? What's the message in the context of the gospel? The death and resurrection of Christ. Now think about it. His full payment for sins and faith in him. The gospel is contained in Isaiah 53. And Paul brings us out to the Jews in Romans. He's explaining the gospel. And this is the section, by the way, when he deals with Israel. 9, 10, and 11. Who's he primarily addressing there? The remnant. He's dealing with the nation Israel. and their rejection of the Messiah. See, they rejected the Messiah. And what Paul's doing is going back to the prophecy of the coming Messiah and the proper response, which they didn't do, of faith. See, he's telling Israel, I wish all Israel could be saved. And their proper response will be faith in the Messiah. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 53:1. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath, here's the key word, believed our report. That's the, I got it highlighted in red, believe. And then we have the noun form of the same Greek word. We have, this is a verb, and this is a noun. Same Greek base. Pistis is the word for faith. Then we got the word pistuo, I believe here, believe. We have the same basis for the Greek word. One's a noun, one's a verb. So anytime you see the word believe, by the way, it's very important. They mean the same thing. Anytime you see the word believe, that's a verb. That's action. What you do, a noun, I have exercised faith in Christ, that's a noun. You think, is there a difference between faith and belief? No, it's the same thing. I agree that something is true. That's faith. That's all faith is. You give me a statement of fact, and I agree. I either disagree or I agree with it. You give me the gospel, I can have eternal life through faith in Christ, who one who died, rose again from the dead, one who paid for my sins. Salvation's a free gift, not a works. Yeah, I agree with that. Then you've exercised faith. It's that simple. Believing the message. We believe the message of the gospel. Isaiah 53 included the death for and the full payment for sins. The Lord hath laid on what? What does Isaiah say? The Lord hath laid on us the iniquity of us all. That's called the finished work, isn't it? Faith, believe. Who's believe or report? So then faith, notice connecting word so. So he says, this is the same thing as this. So, then faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The gospel. The report about the Savior, the Messiah. Faith comes by hearing, and then hearing by the Word of God. So that's the key. The faith comes by hearing. So we hear the gospel. Now, he goes on, quotes a few more verses here. Notice I want to point out here, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That key word. What's obeying the gospel? Here it is. Believing our report. See? What is obeying the gospel? Believing the message. Faith. Faith is an act of obedience. When the Lord tells you that in order to have eternal life, you need to believe in Christ, someone may say, no, I object to that. I think I got to be good. I got to believe in Christ plus perform some good works. I got to turn from my sins. I got to repent of my sins. I need to walk an aisle. All these other additions to the gospel. You are disbelieving the message. You are not obeying the gospel. You're rejecting the truth of the gospel. You're disregarding it. You're being disobedient. So that's the idea of not obeying the gospel. Then, 2 Thessalonians chapter, let's see, I don't have the chapter here, unfortunately. Let's see what we got here. And there, it's the same connotation, 2 Thessalonians. Let me look. I think we only have a couple chapters there. We'll find it. This is your challenge for the morning. What chapter is it? It's verse 8. Here it is, chapter 1. All right. Yeah, I know my notes. Sometimes I typed out the notes real fast. I don't put the chapter or put instead of verse 9, verse 19. So, and by the way, that wouldn't look very good on TV, would it? But you know what? These big speakers, they edit out their mistakes. You know they do it before they put them on TV? They make mistakes too. They edit them out. So when you see them on TV, it looks polished. Okay. Here, we have in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, compare this with verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, to be admired among all those who believe. Here it is. Believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. So, once again, the context indicates what obeying the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? Here in verse 8, obeying the gospel is to believe. See that equation there? Obeying the gospel is to believe. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, going back to our text here. So there's a judgment that will occur for believers, Bema Seat judgment. If it begins with us first, what will be the end, the goal or outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? In verse 18. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? What about the righteous one? The righteous one here is being in accordance with what God requires. Imputed and imparted righteousness. Here, the word scarcely saved. Now, keep in mind, he's evaluating the believer's works. So what aspect of righteousness is he speaking of? I think he's speaking of imparted righteousness, which is parallel to ongoing sanctification. And if that believer is evaluated and he's scarcely saved, and the salvation heir is not saved from sin's penalty, though, it's a deliverance, including reward, at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me read you a quote here. The salvation in this verse is a salvation that requires victorious suffering here and now. This salvation is not free. Future co-glorification salvation is in view. He is alerting believers to the fact that it is time for the rapture and the corresponding bema, and that it is only with difficult, victorious suffering now that the Christian will experience salvation or deliverance at that future judgment. So again, this is the outcome of reward. If the righteous is scarcely rewarded or delivered, the word scarcely means with labor pains or difficulty, a connotation of difficulty. Also used in Acts 27:7 of trouble, having trouble sailing. Which indicates, by the way, that running the race takes effort for the believer. See, running the race takes effort for the believer. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Let's take a look at that. And notice the terms used here. Running. Running. Don't you know that those who run the race all run, but one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run the win. You know, when you compete in athletics, you should do your very best. Do your absolute best. And that's not only because you want to show off, but your teammates are depending upon you. Think about that. It's interesting. Recently, I watched this week of a ultra marathon runner. This guy runs over 100 miles. He doesn't run 26. He runs two or three marathons put together. And not only that, he runs out in the heat. This guy's unusual. He's running in Death Valley miles and miles and miles. A normal person would pass out or die of a heart attack. This guy's running a marathon when it's 115 degrees. And it's incredible. Something's unusual about this guy. So what they did is they took this guy into a laboratory or a lab, and they said, well, instead of 115 degrees, let's crank the heat up to 135 degrees. I want you to run 26 miles in. We're going to gradually increase the temperature from 115 up to 135. And they were monitoring his body's response. And they said at a certain level, your body starts to break down, dehydrate. And let's say you call that level 7. Level 7. At that point, you're in danger of dying at level 7, or a little, especially as it gets closer to 10. Level 8, you begin to break down, your body begins to dehydrate, your organs will eventually shut down at incredible heat. And what number is his body producing as he's running this marathon? 6. A steady 6. So there's something unique about this guy. He's running ultra marathons in intensive heat, and he's, I would say, not, maybe not technically cool as a cucumber, but you get my drift. This guy is not overheating. Now, why did I say that? I don't know. But the idea is we run, we're all in a race, and running is other than this guy. Now, this guy is an exception, but normally running, it takes effort. It does. Competing for the prize, having self-control, notice the word fighting here, referring probably to shadow boxing here. Anas, one who beats the air, he says, "I when I fight, I compete. My punches connect. I discipline my body." Notice that. So he doesn't want to become disqualified for the reward. So basically, if we're running for the prize, this takes effort. Philippians 3:14. Of course, I press, that's a word for effort, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you press toward something, that means you exert effort. Work out your own salvation, fear and trembling, your sanctification, but God works in you. It's both divine and human. Human work. So the idea of being scarcely saved, it means with difficulty. If the godly believer with difficulty is rewarded, translate that way. If the godly believer with difficulty is rewarded. By the way, 1 Peter 1:9 speaks of the abundant life forever, soul salvation. What will be the place, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So if we're with difficulty rewarded, what do you think the lost who reject the gospel, where will they appear? Well, they will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the ungodly and sinner are ones who reject God's standards. Ungodly focuses upon having no reverence for God. Sinner focuses upon the activity of the ungodly, one who violates God's standards. Where will they appear? NASB says, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The word appear refers to the sinner's appearance at the great white throne judgment prior to being cast into the lake of fire. They will make their appearance in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, 1,007 years later. Now let's take a look at verse 19 then. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and a believer can suffer according to God's plan, commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Now, what does it mean to commit our souls to Him? Soul, suke, can refer here, I think, especially in this context, to the physical life. Think about this. The early Christians, they're suffering and their lives are in jeopardy. Okay? They're suffering for the cause of Christ and they're in fearful of death. Paul would be the one, case in point. They could potentially die. at any time. Being stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, and there's so many things that Paul mentions. You talk about near-death experiences, Paul had a lot of them. Not in the modern physical sense. He almost died several times in suffering for Christ. Obviously, if we're doing the will of God, we need not fear of what men can do to us if we're in the plan of God. Certainly, we can take... That doesn't mean we're passive. If someone comes up and pulls a gun on us and we have the ability to fight back, we're not passive. We're not like the Amish, you know. Go ahead and shoot our kids. We're not going to do nothing. Come in, rob our house. You know, obviously, that's not the case. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about generally, as you're doing the will of God, you have an imminent threat of danger. You are to look to God for your protection. He created you, didn't he? And the argument here is, if he is your creator, he's also your sustainer. If God is your creator, he is also your sustainer. That's the argument. Your life is in his hands, and that's why you need to commit your life to him, your physical life. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. The word suffer means to suffer evil. Therefore draws the encouragement to a conclusion and introduces a command in view of them. In view of these reasons, we should respond to suffering by entrusting ourselves to the God who created us. Let those who suffer according to God's divine plan, in essence, suffering for righteousness' sake. Commit is a Greek word, paratithemi, meaning to put or place near someone. Used of a banking figure to deposit money. When you deposit money in a bank, you commit it to safekeeping. Obviously, you expect that bank not to be broken in. And therefore, it's an entrustment. This same Greek word is used to committing our physical life to our Creator as a believer. Entrusting Him as in a safe, as if money was our soul, as if in a safe deposit box. Entrusting our life to God our Creator in doing good. Notice here, don't expect this to work if you're not serving the Lord. You may even die early. So I'm going to rob a bank and entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. Or I'm going to murder someone, expect not, or someone to take me to jail, or maybe the mob to find me and do whatever. Obviously, that's ridiculous. The idea here is, notice here, key word, in doing good. While I'm doing good, standing up for the cause of Christ, suffering unjustly, I can put it as good in the bank, my soul. Now, maybe it's my time to go. But you know what? If I'm walking in fellowship, I need not fear death. God has a way of preserving me. He created me. So I entrust my physical life to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator, one who is worthy of confidence. God is our Maker. Therefore, He can preserve our life, can He? Now, a couple quick passages on this. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We belong to Him and His watchful care. And we can add the fact that the Lord is our shepherd. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. By Your plan. By Your plan. We exist by God's plan. God made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You know, He made us, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He need anything, since He gives to all life, notice here, breath, in all things. He keeps you alive. He sustains you. He made you. And then, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. God created our life. and therefore he can preserve it as well. So if we are suffering unjustly, we need not fear. We're doing suffering righteous for righteousness' sake. We can literally entrust our soul as in a safe deposit box to God, our Creator, our Preserver, our Sustainer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson, and it encourages us as believers to trust in you at all times and to literally entrust our safekeeping to your preserving hand as we are following you faithfully, Father. And help us need not fear, Lord, to suffer for your name's sake, but we can have the supernatural peace and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit in our life as we suffer for your sake. And we know one day that we will rejoice with inexpressible joy at your appearance, when we will be rewarded and hear the term, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for these things, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.